our subject this afternoon is, as announced, namely, without the camp or outside the camp. And of course you know that that is taken from the portion that was read in your hearing this afternoon, namely Hebrews 13 and 14. 12 to 14 perhaps would be more correct. But before we can go into our text, I think there are a few things about this epistle that we must look into again, although we may be perfectly familiar with what I have to say. And that is that I have two questions to ask of the epistle. First, in whom or to whom it is written? And secondly, when it was written? Now, I'm going to disappoint some of you, I'm sure, if I do not deal with the authorship of the epistle to the Hebrews this afternoon. I have my own convictions, which I'm not afraid to tell you. But to give evidence of those convictions is, aside from our sphere this afternoon, take far too much time to go into. My personal feeling is that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but to whom he wrote and when he wrote it are questions that we need to answer before we can really understand either the epistle or the particular portion that we have chosen this afternoon. So the question, first of all, is, to whom was it written? And it's sensible enough to say, surely it was written to the Hebrews. It says so. But when we have said that, we have not said enough. So we say it was written to the Hebrews, but it was written also to Hebrew believers. Now, there are a good many Bible teachers I know who believe that this was not written to believers, it was written to professing Christians. But I think there is sufficient evidence in the Word where he calls those to whom he is writing holy brethren, as he does in chapter 3:1. And then in chapter 5, you remember, he speaks to them as those that were babes and not full grown. And I would very much judge that when he spoke to them as babes, they must have been born again. So we'll leave it there again that these are Hebrew believers that he is writing to particularly, and therefore it leaves us with this conclusion. It means that they were familiar, first of all, with the Old Covenant. If they were Hebrews, saved or unsaved, they would know something about the law. They would know something about Moses. They would know something about the regulations of that covenant, its ordinances, its ceremonies, its rites, and all the symbolism that they would understand. And when I say symbolism, I know there are many people who, without any reference to the New Testament, fully believe that those that heard Moses saw in the tabernacle in all its typical teachings, all that we understand now, looking back at that same typical teaching, namely that long before Christ died, people understood that he was going to die. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that what Moses gave them was the will of God, the law of God, and that it had its significance to them. But I do not believe that they fully understood as we do, looking back at the event that was fulfilled at Calvary. And many other incidents can say that though we can see the type so clearly that they did in that day. You say, well, they may have had faith. Well, the way they acted, I don't believe they did. And if you look through the story of their, well, I was going to call them escapades, but that's hardly the word, you will know that they failed many, many, many times in the matter of faith. But they did understand the law that had been given to them. And these who to whom Paul was writing, even though he called them babes, would have been familiar with the fact that Christ had actually died, and that he had risen again, and that he had ascended, and they would undoubtedly have learned over the few years that had intervened that the promise had been given that he would come back again. Now all those things are necessary, for without this background, the epistle would have no meaning, and neither would our particular subject this afternoon. Now, as to when it was written, Well, you know that dates are difficult things to determine as to perhaps the actual year. And many of these books we have Bible scholars saying probably. Well, we'll say the same of this letter, but we can bring it down to within a sufficient distance for our help this afternoon. First of all, by the very contents of the book, we know that it must have been written before AD 70, for it speaks of the temple as still standing. The temple worship was still being conducted, and we can say it was before AD 70. But how long before? Now, those of you that are familiar with the Companion Bible, I think Dr. Bullinger put up a very good argument for the thought that it must have been written quite early during the Acts period because if Paul wrote it just before he died, as some believe the later date to suggest, then it would be without point to those who lived during the Acts period when this thing was more vital than it would be at later dates, because they were being harassed, as you know, by the Judaizers, who were telling them really that they were losing so much in turning away from Judaism, which had been their heritage for centuries, to this imposter. And you know the whole epistle is written around the thought revolving around angels. Christ was better than the angels, even though angels ministered to Israel. It was better than this, better than that, better than the priesthood, better than the high priest, better even than Moses. He was a servant, but he, Jesus, was a son. And so we can see that it would have its greatest benefit, really, to those that were right on top of this thing. In other words, that Christ had died and risen again and was being presented as their Messiah, and upon their repentance, he would return. And yet they were being challenged to the fact that they were losing so much by embracing Christ. So we're just suggesting that there is this earlier period in the Acts when this may have been written, and even 2 Peter 3:15-16, Peter speaks there, if you recall. It won't take us a moment to look this up, but you do know, don't you, that it doesn't matter what they say to me, as far as time, I'll be fighting time. So I'm going to push hard this afternoon to keep within bounds for the sake of the other brethren who are yet to speak after me. 2 Peter 3:15-16. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Who did Peter write to? To the dispersion. It says so in the beginning of his book, if I am correct. Similar to that of James. Well, he doesn't use the word dispersion, but it's incipient when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. I think that's the Greek word here that we need in support of this idea of the dispersion. So if he is writing to dispersion, then it was to the Jews particularly. And so here Peter says that Paul wrote to you also, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. I like this little suggestion of Peter, because he says in verse 15 here, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him. Looks as if Peter stands up a little bit and says, you better listen to this boy, he knows more than I do. There's more wisdom given unto him than unto me. Well, you can judge for yourself. But that is just the basis for our meditation this afternoon. Perhaps one thing more ought to be said before we get into our text, and that is this. What is the object of Paul, or whoever wrote it? You can make your own decision there, but whoever wrote this book, what was the purpose of it? Well, I was reading Kenneth Wiest. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Kenneth Wiest, who was the Greek professor for many years, I believe, at Moody Bible Institute before he passed away. And in his book on the Hebrews, which is, as far as the Greek is concerned, I imagine is wonderful. But when he gets into interpretation, I find him contradicting himself. He starts off by saying this is purely Jewish, and then he starts off by saying it was to professing Jews and not to Christians that he was writing. And then he gets into a little more difficulties as he goes along here, suggesting, therefore, that this book was written to establish people and get them on a Christian foundation. I find a little different to that. And I do think out of the many words that might be taken as key words, and there are several, that we can follow this idea that in chapter 6 and verse 1 he says, forgetting the things that are behind, let us go on unto perfection or maturity. And you know, in some remarkable way, I believe that our text this afternoon is the climax. The climax of this, and I'm going to give you the climax before we get to it. Because I believe it will color our whole thinking. And because, as we shall see later in the message, there is this definite application to us, even though we believe that Hebrews is for another dispensation and for another group of God's called people. But here is the climax. If we or anyone is determined to go on to perfection, to maturity, to full growth, then it will result in this, that we will go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. One of the saddest commentaries that I think can be made upon Christendom today is the fact that we are all, or Christendom, is immature and doesn't want to grow up. They want to remain babes. They are satisfied. Many people indirectly have said to me, well, I'm satisfied with salvation. I thank God that I'm saved. And then the inferences don't bother me anymore. I believe I'm going to glory one of these days, and that seems to be the sum total of their ambition. And the whole epistle is based on this idea, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of the elementary things, and then as a result of that, moving on until we see that it's going to cost something besides study, it's going to cost something besides looking into the Word as to how we can find food different to milk. It'll lead to persecution. It'll lead to a great many things. So we come to our text, and that's in verse 13, particularly of Hebrews 13. But I do want to go back just a moment to a preceding verse, because this is his sort of a leading thought here. Chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, looking at the watch, I've lost my place. By the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. I want you to notice that. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, without going into details, how often did the high priest do this? How many? Once a year, all right, thank you. I know we're on the right track now that you're with me. Now then he said, let us, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, that he might set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, outside the camp and outside the gate are identical in this particular thought here, as we shall see, I trust, in a moment. So there are really two occasions where this expression is used in the scriptures. That's without the camp. You'll find many references to it in your Old Testament, and we're not going to give you them all, but I do want to give the two occasions in the Old Testament which have become the basis for Paul's admonition and teaching here. So we're going back, first of all, to Exodus 29 and verse 14. Exodus 29:14. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Now let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 6, please. Leviticus chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Or 11 to 13. And he that is the priest shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the pile upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. Now, this is in regard to some of the offerings, and particularly the sin offering. Now, it's to this that Paul alludes in chapter 13, verse 11. He said, just as the bodies of these beasts, whose blood has been brought into the sanctuary or into the Holy of Holies by the high priest for sin, is taken outside the camp and burned. Now, he says, wherefore Jesus also. And going back into something that might be considered a little elementary this afternoon, yet here we have the type and the fulfillment of the sin offering in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people or set apart the people, he did what? He did it with his own or by his own blood, and as a result suffered outside the gate or outside the city wall. So here we've got this going back into the Old Testament, the bodies of these beasts whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as a sin offering. The animal, the carcass itself, was burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people or set them apart, by his own blood suffered outside the gate, that is of course Jerusalem. Now we know that this was definitely fulfilled, realized after Calvary, which was, this, by the way, outside the gate, we have this fulfillment of the time. But there's something more I'd like to suggest this afternoon, and you don't have to receive it unless you feel it is scriptural. But will you go to John 19 for a moment? John 19. John 19, verses 38 and 39. Wait a minute. Yes, 38 and 39. John 19, 38 and 39. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 weight. And they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths, and with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now we needn't go any farther, it's just the fact that Joseph of Arimathea besought Pilate for the body of Jesus. Did you ever stop to ask what would have happened to the body of Jesus if it hadn't have been for this marvelous intervention at this very time? You talk about the leading of God, and I think we have marvelous pictures in the scriptures of little unseeming incidents where God intervenes. A little detail, but all the consequences of it. Where were the bodies of beasts taken to be burned?
Outside the camp.
Outside the camp. Where were the bodies of political criminals particularly? But criminals, when they were crucified or slain under Roman law, where were their bodies put?
Outside the camp.
In Gehenna.
Refuse dumps.
Hmm?
The refuse dumps.
The refuse garbage dumps. Don't you see, beloved, that Joseph of Arimathea, moved, I believe, by the Spirit of God, hadn't intervened, there would have been no body to be raised from among the dead, as we understand it. He would have been burned without the camp. And, of course, in type, the thing was fulfilled. But what a gracious movement on the part of God. You see, it was something extraordinary, because this man goes to Pilate and begs for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gives him leave. And he was buried. Now Jesus said he'd got to go up to Jerusalem. He was going to be taken by the scribes and the chief priests. He was going to be killed and be buried and be what? Raised again the third day. Now believe me, friend, I believe with all my heart that God could have raised that body from the dump. But that wasn't his plan. I'm just suggesting that this is a part of this teaching here. And to me, it makes it all the more remarkable because of this fact of the Valley of Hinnom, which came to be known as Gehenna, where the refuse was burned outside the camp. Now going back to another reference for this second point that we want to look into, would you go back to Exodus 33? Exodus 33. I hope we'll not overshadow by this the blessedness of the teaching with regard to what we've already seen. But we're coming now to Exodus 33, and I'd like to read particularly verses 7 and 8, for the time is moving on. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without or outside the camp. Now, let me first of all tell you that this is not the tabernacle proper. That wasn't built till later on. This was simply the tent of the congregation, which was apparently in the midst of the children of Israel. But now, under what had already taken place, Moses removes this tent of meeting and puts it outside the camp. Now, what is the background here that Moses should be caused to make this tremendous separation? Well, you go back and you start with chapter 33, and you'll find that it has to do with the making of the golden calf, the setting up of the image of the the brazen cow, or whatever you want to call it, and the worship of Israel of this brazen animal. In other words, although they had said all that the Lord commands us we will do, and then when the commandments are given, they break the first one and set up this image which God says thou shalt not make. And it was because of this departure, I think I'm right in this. Yes, let's just read chapter 33. I think it'll give us a clearer picture. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, into the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. What a terrible thing for Moses, having brought these people out of the land, and having done so on the basis that God is going to lead, now here's God saying, I'm going to send an angel. I'm not coming to you. I'm not coming. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him these ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb, and Moses took the tent, and so on. Now what have we here? Simply this. Apostasy on the part of Israel. They have fallen away, as we have it in the Hebrew letter. They have fallen away, they have apostatized. And it came to pass that everyone in that nation that really wanted to see the Lord and to seek Him, they had to go outside the camp. You see, there was a separated people from Egypt, Israel. But now, in the midst of this separated people, there was a call for a further separation on the part of those that wanted really to meet with God. And they had to go outside of Israel, outside the camp. All right, now let's go just a step further. This Hebrew and the apostasy. Because it's very interesting in the light of what we yet want to think about. Judaism, as we understand it, that is to say, the giving of the law and their approach to God through that law, was once God's will. Wasn't it? Wasn't that God's will for the people? Wasn't that the way they were to know He gave them the law? so that at one time it was perfectly right. And as a matter of fact, it was because they did not obey that law that we have this situation. The apostasy was from God's law and will and way. And so, when we come on to this Hebrew letter to make our application, what do we find? Well, we find that the nation again, and the religious leaders in particular, they were carrying on what now, under the new dispensation, God had said no more. Why? As Paul puts it, why, the type has been fulfilled in the antitype. Christ has taken the place of the sin offering. It's been offered once and for all. But your old high priest, what did he do? He had to come with an offering for himself. He had to come once a year and offer up for the sins of the people. But now there's a once for all offering. And to go back as these people did and set up that veil of the temple again, which had been rent in twain, was to patch up something that God had, what? Destroyed. And isn't the argument of chapters 8 through 10 this? That the middle wall, or rather the veil, not the middle wall, but the veil has been taken away. And the believer has access, when? Huh? Into the Holy of Holies, keeping to the picture. How often? Once a year? Anytime. Now, don't you see, beloved, whoever patched that veil up and continued on with the temple worship was an apostate. They'd gone back on something that God had gone back on. They'd gone back to it. And that is what I believe the whole epistle. You see, when you say, let us go on under perfection, you've gone through all these various chapters showing the superiority of Christ over this, that, and the other, until he's really laid it out flat, that everything that the Jew held dear, from his Sabbath day on through his law keeping, his ordinances, his ceremonies, his priesthood, his sacrifices, it's all been done away, and it's been gloriously fulfilled in Christ. Now you'd think when you're those people that cry out hallelujah, praise the Lord, instead of that what? They've gone on with their old worship. Blind to the fact that God was no longer in it. And so we've got here what Paul is really saying. Now, if you're mature enough to be able to see this teaching that I've been giving you, and you will come out from the camp, you'll come out and separate yourself from the rest of Israel who are apostate, it will mean that we'll go out to him. And I'm going to emphasize this. He said in verse... going back to Hebrews 13 just for a moment, will you turn that again? I'd like you to see it in your own Bibles. I can see it in mine, but can you see it in yours? Wherefore Jesus, verse 12, also that he might sanctify the people of his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore, what? Unto him, not to a denomination, not to a man, not to Bullinger, not to Welch, not to Lambor, not to anyone here who is simply taking this word and trying to impart it to you. That's how we get sects. That's how we get denominations. Man-made divisions. But let us go out unto him. What? Bearing his reproach. Now, what was his reproach? Well, you know, it was a reproach to be a criminal. It was a reproach to go back on what they considered was the law of God. How the Pharisees hated him. How they tried to ensnare him. I think of those dear fellows as they first came to Jesus, you know, and they, in the earlier part of his ministry, they began to listen to his wonderful words. And I can imagine, and I'm going to use my imagination, whether you agree with my imagination or not. And it's this, I believe in the earlier part, they said, boy, this is the man to get on our side. This man's got potentialities. If we can only get him, we can swing this whole business our way. We can lord it over the Sadducees. This man is fearless. Yes, they found that out because that's just what turned them against. He even took them and ridiculed them and scathingly denounced their hypocrisy. And that's when the enmity began. From that moment on, they sought to ensnare him in his words, you know. And then a little later on, they sought how they might kill him and put him to death.
And it ended up that way. And so there was a reproach that was his. And as I've said so many times in another connection, have you ever noticed, and I'm sure you have, you've been forced to, I'm sure, that when Jesus began his ministry, it was this, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And seeing the multitudes, he had compassion upon them as a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd. The multitudes came to listen to him in the early ministry. But as he progressed in his ministry, and as he began to outline the purpose of God and the will of God, little by little they went off until in John 6, remember, turning to his own disciples. Now it doesn't mean Peter, James and John, they were not disciples now, they were apostles. But turning to the rank and file of his followers, they spoke about eating his body and drinking his blood. John 6. And I can see them just as clearly as I can see you. They're looking at one another and they're saying, this man's a mystic. How can we eat his body and drink his blood? Well, boy, you put them in the Russians today, because they caricatured this very thing. And they said, oh, this is over our heads. Listen, beloved, in this little fellowship and in this work that we so dearly prize, there are people who say again and again, it's over my head. Over my head. Phew. He's a mystic. Well, they don't give us that credit, but there's something else. We're a little wrong in the head. Well, isn't it? But I'd rather be wrong in the head and right in the heart. Than wrong in both places. And so they said, oh no, and they began to leave him. Can't you see them going down the road there in droves? And I think it's one of the most pathetic points in Jesus' life. And I've really wept over it. And he turns around with all the pathos of his voice, and he turns to these men of his, these disciples. Would you also go? Can't you see those lips trembling? Would you also go away? Now listen, beloved. Jesus made no effort to bring them back. He let them go. And you know our churches, they'll spend $1 million to get a convert and bring him back. We've got to have them back. But you know, sometimes it'd be better to let them go. I've been in churches long enough to know that some people, they're best to go out of the back door if you want to have peace in your house. You laugh, but I tremble sometimes at the churches that have been split and disturbed over troublemakers. We've got to get them back. We've got to apologize. We've got to say we're sorry for what happened. Well, I didn't find Jesus doing it. He said, would you also leave me? Oh, I love Peter. Look, to whom shall we go? That's the type of thought I've never raised his head before. To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, beloved, I come back to this, and I see Paul saying to these dear saints that they are babes, yes, and he's urging them to go on to perfection, and they're coming along through this writing of his, seeing the development until he comes to this. Wherefore, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Beloved, you don't get much of that today, do you? People are not willing to be reproached for the name of Christ. I think of this people during the Acts period. I don't think we can fully understand what it must have meant for a Jew to renounce centuries old religion. Ever yet this, the old time religion. Yes, the old time religion. That is good enough for me. Is it? Is it? Well, these people were saying that it's good enough. All our fathers down through the years, year after year we kept the Passover, year after year we kept the Pentecost, year after year, all these things we've kept 3 times a year. As a self-respecting Jew, I've gone up to Jerusalem. Now you tell me that's all abolished, it's all done away with. It's a tremendous thing for a Jew to give up, don't you think? So that this epistle was written for their blessing, and now he's telling them, well, if you do, after all I've said about this and all that I believe about this glorious thing, if you're going to come out of Israel, out of Judaism, you're going to have to bear his reproach. Now, beloved, in closing, can we make this application? If Judaism was apostate, would you go so far as I'm going today to say that Christendom is apostate? That the church as a whole is apostate? You know the latest, I'm sure you have, because I've talked to different people about this, and I find that they've already read it. But last week in our local newspaper, there was an article out of London. God forbid it's come out of that city, but it did. Out of my town. A professor, a former layman in the Methodist Church, I forget his name, and his name's of no consequence. I hope it dies quick. But this is his view of our scripture, the Word of God. He said that those men back yonder that wrote this book, he said they must have been under the influence of LSD or some such drug. Beloved, I tell you what I believe, that these enemies of the Word of God are becoming so hard-pressed for evidence that they're snatching at anything today to try and disprove this Word. Fancy saying that these fellow centuries of old were under the influence of drugs. That's why you have Genesis 1 as a myth. That's why you have Goliath as a myth. You have Daniel in the lion's den as a myth. John is a myth. It's all a myth. Why? Because they all took drugs. I think it's terrible the way people today are dishonoring the book and dishonoring the Lord. Well, might we say with Mary, was it? They have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. Beloved, it's going to cost us something to go outside of the camp. Oh, you say I'm already outside the camp. Yes. And I believe it will be with us in these days as it was with Jesus and as it was with Paul. I noticed that Paul had a good start too, and he had good crowds wherever he went. But he finished up by saying, all they which be in Asia have what? Have turned against me or have forsaken me. Christ was alone. Paul was alone. And any man or woman, boy or girl, that's going to remain true to this book and its law, is going to find it a lonely road. Because we're going, I trust, to bear his reproach. You say, are we justified in getting out of the church? I say, yes. I don't know how many of you remember or know the name of Dr. William B. Riley of Minneapolis. Some of you know him. Well, Dr. Riley stayed in the Baptist denomination because he thought he could clean it up inside. And he made the same mistake that thousands of Baptist ministers made. I can't talk about other denominations, but I can about that because it was one. And as many ministers remained within the Baptist convention because they thought that they could overcome the modernism that was creeping in. And Dr. Riley, just before he died, admitted his mistake. He saw that it was impossible to stop the sweep of apostasy in the church. It's here, beloved. And there's only one thing that I believe a true believer can do, and they're doing it all over this country. They're coming outside the gate. They're coming out of the camp. Did you read about the, a little while ago, I forget what magazine it was in, but, it was in our daily newspaper. I was surprised to find it there. But it was giving three articles on Bible classes, coffee clutches, turning into Bible classes. You've read about that, surely. And it speaks about all over the country, the growth of Bible classes, and some of the people have given real testimony, to the writer, how that the churches had nothing to offer. They were departing from the faith, and they were coming out of the churches and starting these Bible classes in order to study the Word of God. Aren't you thrilled?
In the
homes. Yes, in the homes, of course. Or anywhere where they could find even a church that would let them come in and hold a meeting in some place to do. Aren't you thrilled with that? Isn't it a good sign? But wait a minute. If I put you in a trap, I didn't mean it. But is this, beloved, I'm concerned one step further, and it's this. This article went on to say that the study lessons, now, I hope I'm not misunderstood, and it's hard to perhaps present it without a misunderstanding, but all the study material is coming from such places as Moody Bible Institute, Biola, and all these Bible seminaries and institutes. But beloved, to us here this afternoon, are those institutes teaching right division as we understand it? Are they teaching the body of Christ as being that particular treasure of God? You know they're not. They're opposing it. Now the question comes up in my mind, are you going to say that we've got to come without the camp and leave those? Well, that will depend upon your estimation of what you feel the right division is, whether you value it, whether you believe it as something for us, and it's true. Is the church, which is his body, something that's worth coming out for and bearing a reproach for? Is it? We've got to face it, beloved. I don't know whether you have already, but it's going to cost something to believe this. And like dear Brother Welch, who we listened to last night on the tape, he said that something more than just knowing this, the real essence of this thing is to acknowledge what we know. Now, I'm not saying we're not to have anything at all to do with these people, or that we should go far as to reproach them or oppose them. I believe this. There's a little story told in the New Testament I can sum up in closing. It's this. As the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land, without going too much into detail, there was a certain tribe that God said, now don't meddle with them. Is that right, Brother Holman? And there's another tribe, and he said, don't meddle with them. Then he comes to another tribe and he says, you can meddle with them. Now, what was the answer? Because the tribes that had already been mentioned, that God says, don't meddle with them, they were the seed of Abraham. Even they were not of Isaac. But this other tribe, no, they were the seed of Satan. You can meddle with them. Now, beloved, let's put it this way. These dear ones that are coming into these Bible classes, and the truly saved person, they are of the seed. Christ has saved them. They're like these people of Abraham, but are they in the church, you know, are they really deeply where we are? We're not to meddle with them, beloved. Let them meddle with us if they want to. They can say all they like about us. That's a part of the reproach. It's not for us to go out and say you're all wrong. Leave them in the hand of the Lord, like he left these tribes in his hand. Our business is to meddle with who? What is that verse? Well, we wrestle not. Oh, yes, we do. When are you anticipating me? Oh, you spoiled it. We wrestle not. Well, that's the attitude of most Christians. We wrestle not. Well, that's wrong division. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But we do wrestle against what? Principalities and powers. Where? All right. Now, we can't go into that, and maybe some of the other brethren may be touching on that later, but the point is this, beloved. We're not going to, even though we don't agree with them, we know they don't agree with us, we know that it's going to be a reproach. I came out of a church, and there's brethren from that church here today that will bear witness that we were reproached. They even went so far as to say this teaching of Lambourne's is satanic. And I used to get invitations to go and preach at different churches, but you know, I don't get them anymore. Praise the Lord. I don't have to compromise in those cases. I wouldn't anyway, but I mean, say, I just don't go. And they don't want me. But I've got a group there in Phoenix that wants me. And I'm just delighted to break the word to them. But beloved, it's going to cost something. Don't meddle with them. But Satan will see to it that you've got something to meddle with. He'll dog your every footstep. He'll see to it that somehow or another this truth is hindered if he can. And as we see the increase today, I say this, we're to go unto him. That's why I brought in Bullinger and Welch and Lambourne, Coleman and anyone else. We're not going after a man. We're going after the Lord that's in this book. And we're going outside to bear his reproach. Well, you know the name of Bullinger is. What is it? Huh? It's a terrible word, isn't it? Bullinger. That awful man? He was a man of God. Welch? That awful man? He was a man of God. Lambourne? I pray that he's a man of God. Holman? I pray that he's a man of God and Rush, Schaefer, and all of us.
Well, they'll throw stones at us. Spits and stones may break my bones, is what it says. But names will never hurt.
Don't you be run away with that idea. They do hurt. They do hurt. A sensitive soul reels under these awful names, and you feel like an outcast, and you feel like mud. You feel dirty after they've said all these things about you. Just give you one instance. A lady in that, our church, after we had this explosion, I'll let it go at that, she was hurt to remark, "I don't know what Bullingerism is, but if brother so-and-so says it's wrong, it's wrong." See? And they don't trouble to look up. You know, I hesitate to say that, but Dr. Ironside, or Brother Ironside, in that book of this wrongly dividing the word of truth, do you know that he never makes one quote from Bullinger's works? In the whole of that book, which has become a mighty weapon in the hands of these people, the opposers, there's not one word, a word about the quotation. He's familiar with it, I'll grant you that. He was familiar with the subject, but he never made a quotation. And we could take him to a dozen quotations, couldn't we, to show him that things were not what he represented them to be.
My quarrel with Dr. I was going to write a pamphlet against his little wrongly dividing. And I thought, why should I? Why should I do the very thing that I accused him of doing? Do you know what I accused Dr. Ironside of doing? When he wrote that pamphlet, never mind about where it was issued and how it first came about, that's another story. But listen, he wrote that about a man who was dead. He wrote it about a man who lived 3,000 or 4,000 miles away. And there on Dr. Ironside's doorstep was J.C. O'Hare, who was needling in every day of his life, and he never mentioned a word about him. See? Now, I didn't think that was fair. And now I was going to write this article about wrongly dividing. And I said, well, now, why are you going to lower yourself to do the very thing that he's done? You'll be as bad as he is. So I left it with the Lord. Let him write it. And he will one day, I think. And those men who turn this thing over and call it satanic, well, that's all right. They said a lot of things about Jesus, too. And they said a lot of things about Paul. And the point is this. Let us go outside the camp unto him bearing his reproach. And it isn't going to be for long, beloved. The way things are going, this thing is heading up so fast. National Council of Churches and all the other organizations are looking at this book and they're looking at those poor fools that really believe it and they're pushing us into a corner. Don't you feel it? Or haven't you read about it much?
Yeah.
They're pushing us into a corner. And I believe the time will come yet, unless the Lord comes very quickly for his people, the body, we are going to have more persecution. We're being little by little slipped off the air. We're being ridiculed in the newspapers. You can see it in our newspaper again and again. There's always that slump. Nice article. But there's a slump, a subtle slump. Those poor things believe that the Bible, that Genesis is actually what happened. And the emphasis on evolution today, I don't care what anybody says. They say it's taught in our schools as a theory. I say it isn't. It's taught as a truth. Now, children are being taught it as a truth. And we've been given Life magazine with details and evidence and millions of years of what has happened. Do you remember the days when on radio you used to have a Barrow and Chawson? How many of you older folk remember Barrow and Chawson? Huh? What, you dare tell
them? Leonard and I were that
village. 1880. Well, all I want to say is that old fellow with those stories, every time something extraordinary came up, he says, was you there, Charlie? I'm asking our scientists or our pseudoscientists, I'm asking all these people who can go back billions of years and tell us what happened. Was you there, Charlie? No, you weren't, but God was there. And he knew what the story was. But you know there are many people, Christians, who are beginning to say, well, after all this evidence, I wonder. Don't you see how the enemy is trying to shatter our faith? Let us go under him.
without the camp. Now, if I went into my second sermon, it would be this. For we seek, we hear, we have no, what is it? Oh, but we seek one?
No.
Huh? No, beloved, don't take me out of my context. I'm talking about this next verse. I didn't say to apply to one, I'd ask you to quote the verse. Didn't I start off by saying that this Hebrew letter was for Hebrews?
Well, we seek one to come.
They did. Yeah, but I'm seeking something more than that. So are you. But the parallel is there, beloved. We're not saying this is for us, but I'm saying there is a parallel here. We are not seeking a continuing city. I'm not even seeking the New Jerusalem. I'm seeking something better, and I'm looking for it. Are you?
Yes.
Therefore, bear his reproach, whatever it means. The day is coming when we may rejoice that we've had this privilege of being together and sharing this, forewarning us, exhorting us, for the sake of the glorious truth that he has given us, that it's worthwhile going on unto perfection. So we pray. Sanctify, Father, to our hearts good and to thy glory, these simple words, for we're asking it in Christ's name. Amen.